For our scripture readings this morning, we have three. First, from the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. Exodus 15, 11 through 13. This is the infallible, inerrant, and holy word of God. Please take heed. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And now, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And now from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his inerrant word. Amen.
Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the call we have from you through our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the Word, to believe or trust in Christ. And we understand that that is not just assenting to the truths of the gospel, but believing in the person of Jesus, trusting in him, and giving our life to him, and living our lives differently from the moment that we first profess faith in Christ until our last breath, or until Christ comes again. And in this world, it means walking with Christ, or living as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're not left to imagine what that entails. But our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us great instructions about these things. And even though at some points they are hard to understand, and even understood, they're hard to take in because they are very demanding. We should expect no less from the eternal Son of God that he would demand great things of those who would follow him. So give us open eyes to understand the words of Scripture, ears to hear, hearts to receive, lives to obey. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our last two messages, we looked first at the call to discipleship and what it means basically to profess faith in Christ, and that is that we, from that point on, live for Him. We saw in the first message from Luke chapter 9 the basic duties of disciples, which are, of course, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. And so we understand that that is part of our response to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we looked at the overall cost of discipleship as we begin to focus on the cost of discipleship. And we saw what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, that the paradox of Christian discipleship is that to lose our lives for Christ's sake is really to gain it. Because it profits no human being in this life anything to gain the whole world and lose their own soul. And so, as Jesus begins to relay these teachings, not only to his disciples' inner circle of the 12 and the 70 who had gathered at that time, but then to the multitudes who are gathering, here we find a different and yet more expanded understanding of the cost of discipleship that we want to look at today. Last Sunday, I concluded with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, I want you to know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a troubled person theologically. I mean, he is not on the same page as we are. And he was a person of his own times. And yet he was martyred, in a sense, for the faith, because he stood against the Nazi regime in Germany and was accused of being part of the plot to kill Hitler toward the end of the Second World War, at least the European context. So he was hanged eventually for being outspoken and resisting the Nazi government. But these works are true nevertheless, even though theologically probably wouldn't agree with Bonhoeffer in many ways. Still, by God's grace, we have the truths of this great book, The Cost of Discipleship. And so we want to read a different quote from him at the beginning here about the cost of discipleship. He says, "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all." Now we read, and the elder read, Elder Kunz read from Luke chapter 14. We want to return to that as our text this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, we'll see more of what Jesus teaches us about following him. And beginning with verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, we want to look first at the context of these words that Jesus will give about the cost of discipleship. And introduce that with the first part, with verse 25, where it tells us that now a great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now Jesus had already announced in Luke chapter 9 that he was going to go to Jerusalem to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again from the dead on the third day. So he is now set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to give his life for us, in order to pay for our sins by his death on the cross. What the disciples understood of that, we're not sure. It seems to have really just kind of gone over their head, because except for some immediate reaction, there did not seem to be many questions about it. But we're told in the text of Scripture that he said this so that we would know that this is the march now, the final part of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage and the final part of his public ministry, as he has every intention now of going to Jerusalem to give his life a ransom for us. So these teachings, five chapters later in Luke chapter 14, fall between the parable of the great wedding feast, go out the highways and byways and compel them to come in. So the Jews are not going to come in, so go to the Gentiles and invite them in. And it's all predictive of the future ministry of the Christian church, where the Jews by and far will reject the Messiah, but the Gentiles become that banquet feast that fills the hall and makes up new citizens in the kingdom of God and fills the numbers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the course between that and in chapter 15, the three parables of seeking the lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. You can read all this in chapter 15. Right in between that is the text we want to look at this morning. And it's there for a reason, of course. It's there to, as it were, remind anyone who finds their way to Jesus, who is drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus, who contemplates professing faith in Jesus, who would, by God's grace, say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that it's not quite that simple, that there's a cost following him, and that must be contemplated, if not prior to professing faith in Christ, certainly looking back after one has professed faith in Christ sincerely, as an explanation for what may be going on in their lives. And so, at this particular time, Jesus is at the height of his notoriety. And we're told here that great multitudes had now begun to gather to watch him, to hear him. No doubt they'd heard of his miracles, of his healings, of his feeding of thousands with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. The question might be, what's he going to do next? Is he going to shoot into the heavens? What's he going to do next? What other things might he teach? And so we're not given to believe that the multitudes here are really in the pre-discipleship stage, but they're just curious enough to gather in large groups, curious enough to try to find out more. But Jesus did not, as we might say, play to the crowds and change his message to accommodate their curiosity or even their lifestyles. He did not customize his message to capitalize on his momentary notoriety. Why, he could have. He could have said, let's do 100 miracles, and maybe tomorrow we'll have 10,000 in the multitudes. Let's feed 100,000 with one loaf of bread and one fish, and maybe we'll have 200,000 gathered tomorrow. Yes, he is not a man of such low character as that. For what Jesus knows is what we know, that every person in that crowd, above everything else, needed the Savior. And there was only one set of requirements for them all, the poor and the rich, men and women, young and old, that if they would be his disciple, they must count the cost. You might even say it's a bit of a downer in today's language. Jesus, you know, got so serious. I mean, this is not church growth 101, is it? Jesus was unaware of that school of thinking. I mean, swell the numbers, Jesus. Get on the success train. Be one of the top 10 pastors of one of the largest growing churches in America. Publish your books. Speak at your seminars. Why, you'll be wildly popular, and you'll never have to worry about money again. If anything, Jesus goes the opposite direction against these popular notions of him that had caused the crowds to gather. Their curiosity, he lays everything bare and tells the unvarnished truth about what they will have to do in the course of truly following him. And you know, there's such a thing as being in the Christian crowd and being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are rarely the same. You imagine 55 million American adults profess an evangelical faith, not some other version of the faith, but to have been born again, to believe the Bible. They get it on a certain level. They would be the ones who love to sing about grace, who continually talk about forgiveness, who are out there saying we ought to all love one another. Well, they may have that right. You pick up certain things by hanging out in a certain culture. But I don't think we have 55 million disciples in America. If we did, well, the face of the church would be considerably different. Dare I say, the face of America would be considerably different. And so Jesus tells them what they must do if they would be his disciple. It's been noted by many commentators that Jesus says three times in this section, you cannot be my disciple. Wow, wait a minute. You think he'd be a little more positive than that, this Jesus? No, he's concerned about making it easy for them, accessible to them. You know, trim down the membership requirements. Just come once every 6 months and give to the poor and you can be a member of the church. He says three times in this brief passage, you cannot be my disciple if you do not hate them in your own life. What? You cannot be my disciple if you do not bear your cross. How dare him? You cannot be my disciple if you do not forsake all that you have. Oh, wait a minute. This is just beyond the pale. Jesus apparently never heard of American capitalistic materialism, did he? And that's easy for a poor person to do, but we've got a lot to give up. Everything that he's teaching is not his teaching. It's teaching from the Father. It is teaching from the Spirit. These are divine teachings. It is not supposed to make sense in a fallen world. It is only to make sense in the lives and minds of those who have been born again by the Spirit, whose citizenship is in heaven. These three, you cannot provide an outline for what Jesus is teaching us further about the cost of discipleship. First of all, he says that cost number one will be that you will have to give supreme love to Jesus Christ. Now, he says this in a roundabout way, but that's exactly what it's saying. In verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this way that he puts this, this idiomatic way, is a Semitic expression for loving less. The parallel passage in Matthew 10:37 helps us understand what Jesus meant by hate. And there, he says it differently. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we could go on to say, and he who loves his life more than me is not worthy of me. Because that's what he means. But he puts it in rather sharp and shocking terms, doesn't he? It's as though he's telling this crowd of inquirers, then that's probably being polite, these rubberneckers who are stopping to see who this Jesus is, he's saying, you have to hate. And it's shocking, isn't it? When he's really saying that I must be the supreme love in your life. J.C. Ryle said of this, we must never explain any verses of Scripture in such a way that they contradict other verses of Scripture. So our Lord is not telling us here to hate our relatives. That would be against the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love than their nearest and dearest or their own lives. In other words, he must be prepared to offend his family rather than offend Christ. He goes on to say, thousands of Christians will bless God on the last day that they had relatives and friends who chose to displease them rather than Christ. That very decision may have been the first thing that made them think seriously and finally led to the conversion of their souls. And so it is that following Jesus is not being one of the crowd, but requires nothing less than a supreme love for Christ. One that makes all other human attachments seem like hate in comparison. Supreme love for Christ. Absolute, unconditional love for Christ. Though he slay me, yet I shall love him. Though he bring all kinds of awful things into my life in the course of my following, yet I will not deny him. I love him because, you see, he first loved me with such a great love that has reconciled me to the Father forever, so that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, I love him for a reason. Because he first loved me, and my love is almost like hatred toward him, in that it falls so short, is so petty, so unpredictable, so easily swayed, so cold at times. Nevertheless, it is a command. It will cost you supreme love for for one person above everything and everyone else. This person, Jesus Christ. The second cost of following him is the willingness to pay whatever cost in order to follow him. Jesus says in verse 12 and 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase as a condition for following him. As I told you last week, when Jesus was a boy of about 11 years old, thousands of Jews were crucified in his community for a rebellion against the Roman authorities. He knew what crucifixion was. He knew what cross-bearing was. He knew what it meant. It meant paying a price. It meant being willing to suffer for a cause, even if that cause requires me to give up my life. Yet the cause is bigger than I am, because in this case, the cause is attached to Christ and his kingdom. And so he invokes the image of crucifixion as a condition for being one of his disciples. And the meaning is obvious, that whatever it may cost a would-be disciple of Jesus to love him supremely and manifest devotion to him in whatever situation, we must be willing to pay it. We must be willing to pay it. And Jesus illustrates this by giving a little parable, applying it directly to them. He says to the crowd after he said this, verse 28 to 30, "Oh, so for which one of you," say you, "intended to build a tower, a high tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Let's see whether he has enough to finish it. And enough money, enough time, enough laborers. Lest after he's laid the foundation, good start, he's not able to finish, and all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.'" Well, now he's going right at the crowd. Which one of you? This would be within the potential of the people in the crowd. "Yeah, I'd like to build a high tower, but that's a big undertaking. I don't know. I should count the cost before I get into such a project. Lest, you know, the foundation be there and everybody for years and years go by and go, 'Oh yeah, we remember that Eric guy. He was going to build a big tower. Look at that big hole in the ground. What a fool. What a fool.'" This high tower would be in order to view anything and everything coming into the city through the gates. It would be used specifically to alert the army of any hostile forces which might be approaching. It would be a considerable structure, require architectural expertise, considerable time, and great expense to complete. And Jesus is having them consider the cost, humanly, of being able to finish such a project. And the cost would be, if you can't finish, it's going to cost you your reputation. You will be mocked. Your name will ever be associated with that hole in the ground. And said, well, you can live with that. Things like that happen. Yes, they do. But of course, the failure to follow Jesus to the very end, through all the ups and downs, the fits and starts, health and sickness, the gains and losses of life, not to mention suffering because of following him, is greater than all that. Mocking would be a nice end to that. In Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, only he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the one who would take up their cross and follow Christ and then turn back is not a child of God, never was, and will never be until they take up their cross and follow him to the end. There may be great interruptions. There may be seasons of distance between the Savior and the disciple. There may be many ups and downs. All kinds of things can interrupt the pilgrimage. But it is finished. Like the Apostle Paul in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy 4 says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. So it is that following Jesus as a disciple, and not just a member of the crowd, is a considerable undertaking. The costs are real. Daily self-denial and cross-bearing. And the real costs are not even fully known or paid out until one embarks on the pilgrimage. Whatever the cost is a relatively easy thing to say at the outset when the cost is yet to be spelled out in specific terms. But nevertheless, this is what Jesus requires of those who would follow him. Whatever it costs. The third cost that Jesus sets forth here is a willingness to forsake all that he has in order to follow him. And Jesus doesn't direct this illustration to the crowd as though they could do this. He uses something that would be far removed from them in order to make the point. And then he makes the final exhortation at the end, not at the beginning. So he begins in verse 34, because he's going down through this in rapid succession. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? They've got 20,000, I've got 10,000. Let me think about this. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, the one with 20,000 soldiers, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Okay, let's make peace, not war. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus begins this point with an illustration of a king considering going to war before making his specific point. While those in the audience could perhaps relate to the enormous cost of building a high tower, only a king contemplating war could know what that is like. And wars, like towers, are costly endeavors. There are losses of life and life-altering injuries. And then there is the cost of the equipment. Combine that with the effort and time associated with making such a decision, and all that must be borne in mind before committing to war. Ultimately, there is the possibility of losing the war, and the carnage and destruction that would result in that. Well, the king and all his family would be slaughtered, and all the population would either be slaughtered or sold as slaves. The land would be possessed by a foreign nation, yeah, we could lose, and this is what would happen. So with that being weighed, offering terms of peace might be a better option to war, and that's just Jesus setting their minds up for what he's going to say finally. And see, finally, he says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Kings have the option of terms of peace, but disciples do not. Indeed, whoever does not forsake all that he has, he says, cannot be my disciple. There are no terms of peace with Christ once you have professed him as your Savior and Lord, by which you have put your hand to the plow and sworn not to look back. And so he is not, in the course of you following him, as you go up to him and say, you know, I've changed my mind. I really don't want to pay the cost anymore. It's just too much. He's not the one to say, well, sure, you can go back to who you were and all will be well with your soul. It's all or nothing for Jesus. He says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is not nuanced language here. Everything. Everything now is forsaken potentially for the sake of following Christ. This is why, in a very real sense, when we come to faith in Christ and professing him as our Savior, we confess love for him in advance. And we profess that we will die for him in advance of having to do so. And that we will forsake all for him in advance of actually having to do so when we say, I will follow you. Therefore, if in the course of following him we must suffer loss for his sake, it is not a surprise to us as disciples, or beyond our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit to continue to adore him, to continue to take up our cross and follow him daily, to continue to forsake anything for his name's sake, because we've already in advance said, this is what I'm going to do. It is a vow to follow Christ. It is a covenant with God to follow Christ. I never tire of conducting weddings. I don't know how many I've conducted over the years, but there are quite a few. Especially if the couple is upright and devoted to one another. Remember the wedding vows? For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. Through sickness and in health. Till death do us part. And I really never understood that. Not when I was married. I was in a daze. This woman would even have me. Must have been something wrong with her. But I remember those words. We have no idea what that means day by day, year by year, decade by decade. You have no clue until you live it. So you're walking down life's pathway together, then for better, for worse makes sense. Then for richer, for poorer makes sense. Then through sickness and in health makes sense. Then till death do us part makes sense. And we are willing to do that because God commands that there be such love among humans, among his people. that they make promises that are vows before God, that by the grace of God they will keep, so that they profess all of this in advance of it happening, not knowing what will actually happen, but knowing where they will finish. They will finish together. The Bible calls husband and wife and the Lord heirs of eternal life together. They will finish together, and in Christ they will be together forever. Now that is on a human plane. That is what God gives us the grace to do, humanly speaking. But this is on a divine plane. Vow. Covenant with Christ. I will follow you. I will deny myself, take up my cross daily. I will follow you. I will love you supremely above anyone and everything else. I will follow you. I will forsake all that I have to follow you. Even though I do not know what that will require day by day as the years roll on, but I know where I will finish. I will finish following you. And that will not be without aid from the Holy Spirit. Considerable aid. There's no bootstrap discipleship. If there is, the boots are the possession of the Holy Spirit, and the straps are the possession of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who picks us up and carries us through and enables us to keep that commitment which we've committed unto him against until the end. He does it, but it is kept. We do not know what we face as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But insofar as we understand these demands, the cost, we say, Lord Jesus, we will finish together. Let us pray. Our Father, it is a wonderful call to hear the Savior tell us, come unto me, all ye labor and a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, and you will find rest unto your souls. And that is exactly what we found in Christ by professing him. Rest from wondering whether or not we are right with you. Rest from wondering whether or not we're going to have to pay for our own sins for all eternity. Rest from the dominion of sin in this life and the tyranny of the devil in this life. Rest from so many things that we would otherwise still be fighting, still be searching. Yes, we have found it all in our Lord Jesus Christ by your mercy, forgiveness, eternal life, a Savior who not only saves us, but keeps us in the salvation he won for us at the right hand of God day by day, and will come again to give us the fullness of something we never earned or deserved, our redemption. What a wonderful thing you have given us when you have given us Jesus. But with that, he is our Lord, our Master, and we are his disciples. And we hear these wonderful words too, that are hard, that are demanding. We commit ourselves to following Christ, even as we commit ourselves to finding salvation by grace through faith in him, all by your help, helping us through day by day to pay whatever price we must pay, to render supreme love to the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance, to pay whatever price by bearing our cross in every circumstance, to forsake everything for his name's sake, in every circumstance, that we may be found in him, and that we may be walking with him, and that we may finish with him. And so we ask you, Father, to give us hearts that desire that type of Christian life. Not just to be one of the crowd gathering for the miracles and the interesting teaching, but one who sits at the Master's feet and takes in the hard teachings as well, that have already been recipients of the greatest miracle ever performed on earth, the salvation of a soul by your mercy, and are happy and glad to hear him command us to live a life that is worthy of your grace, that reflects the fact that your grace has been poured into our lives, expressed by day-to-day following of Jesus. Give us hearts to desire that, ability to live that more fully each day. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.